depth to it. It's got a richness there. Notes on the back of your bulletin. Have your Bible open. 2 Peter chapter 1. New series, Fall Start. Five precious promises. Five powerful promises of God. From God to you. There's a personal application here. This is for you. Don't think it's isn't for you. And I've heard the song before. You probably heard it. You know, every promise in the book is mine. Every chapter, every verse, every line. Not always so. Not every promise is for everyone, but we're looking at, in this series, promises that are for us, New Testament believers or believers throughout the ages. What are those promises that God has delivered, that he has spoken of, that are for all of us? That's what we're looking at. The promises of God have been described as, this is one description I heard, they've been described as diamonds in a mountain of gold. As in, the Word of God, it's all gold. It's all gold, like a little bit of a golden hue coming out of the Bible on the screen there. It's kind of why I like that. But there are certain things that stand out and sparkle as diamonds, particularly valuable and precious. Those are the promises. This is going to be a topical series that we'll dig into. Not everything in the Word of God is delivered in a paragraph. So sometimes we do studies that are verse by verse through a book. And this is more topical, so we're going to have to flip around in our Bibles. Might even flip a little bit today. So have your Bible open, have your thumbs ready, notes, a pencil, and away we go. And we're going to move around a little bit in Scripture. And you want to have your Bible handy. And I trust you've got your own Bible. If not, talk to me. And I know we've got two in the foyer at the Welcome Center we can give you. Because the idea is you sort of mark and highlight and get some color into that Bible. It's yours, and you want to highlight things that you've learned, that you've noticed, that God has shown you, and the Spirit of God has brought to your attention. And you do that simply by marking your own Bible. So these are promises, and when he gives a promise in Scripture, when God says, I promise, or he gives something that is indicative of a promissory language, you want to take notice. When God speaks like that, he really means business. This is serious stuff. Things are going to happen. Our God is a promiser. Suzanne tells me it's promisor by nature. Or he's a promiser. He makes promises. He gives promises. He's a promising God. When he speaks, he means it. I think our view of promises can vary. I know mine does. Some people talk so much, and there's just such verbiage there. They might throw out promises, and you wonder just how much effect do they have. And our view can vary all the way from, it can mean everything to you. When you say, I promise, you might be someone who thinks that, well, that means absolutely everything, and my word is my bond, and we stand by that, and that's great. But for others, it might, be indicative of seriousness. And well, I kind of mean that, and it's very sobering, and it does have a serious tone to it, and I'm very determined. And then with others, it might not be absolutely steadfast or guaranteed at all. It's like, well, I promise, but you know how promises work. What do they call them? Pinky promises, and just here today, gone tomorrow. And so there's quite a variety of opinion, I think, regarding the word promise to begin with and how we view promises. Maybe you've been on the downside of a broken promise, or maybe you've made one and I just didn't keep that. And that's part of our fallible human nature. But here we come to Scripture, and God is the one promising. And it's going to be different. It's going to change. I believe, if I remember correctly, 4 months ago, I believe that my lawn care company promised me a weed-free lawn. And I sort of called them to question on that last week or the week before. Looking at my lawn, I couldn't find a square meter of my lawn that didn't have a weed in it. And so, didn't you promise that you would provide a weed-free lawn or I don't pay, sort of thing? It has that tone to it. Heard the story of a wedding. Just before the wedding, you have the rehearsal, and at the rehearsal, it's a real run-through of all of it. Maybe you've been to those before. If you're married, you certainly have. And the groom sort of whispered in the pastor's ear, says, now look, when you get to the point of my vows, when it says, I promise to, love and obey and honor and that sort of thing. He said, could you just leave that out? And he shoved $100 bill into his hand and just sort of walked away. So the next day, the wedding comes, and the guy's kind of thinking, okay, I've got a little one up here in the vow part and the ceremony here. And And they're all assembled, and they're well into the service, and it comes time for the vows. The vows are being exchanged. You know what that looks like. And here's the groom's vows. He always goes first, and then the bride. The pastor looks at the young man and says, you know, will you promise to bow down before her? To her every command and wish is at your beck and call. To serve her in breakfast in bed every morning of your life, and to swear eternally before God and your lovely wife that you will never even so much as look at another woman as long as you both shall live. And the groom, he just starts to shrivel there. You know, like, and his voice gets very tiny and small, and yes, all right. And then it goes on, and eventually he sort of leans over and he mentions to the pastor, what happened? I thought we had a deal. And he said, well, he handed him back the $100 and told him we did, but she made me a better offer. So, I like that. That has never happened to me. Never. But it's funny. I have, in all seriousness, I have had couples ask me to take out love, honor, and obey from services. They said, you know, we're not doing that in our vows. And I said, oh, really? You're not doing that? So that's not part of their promise. They avoid promises. You see, promises are designed to be, they've always been the building blocks of hope. They build. They're always future-oriented. Think about it. They're always looking to the future. And the passage we're looking at this morning in 2 Peter 1 introduces the wonder and the reality of God's promises. As we look at it, we're going to read it in just a minute here. It has all the grammatical characteristics of a future, a sure hope. We won't really dig into it, but believe me, it's there. Something that is purely future-focused. Let me take a quick boo here at 2 Peter chapter 1. Perhaps parts of it here, I know I've preached through them before, we've taught them, it's well known, but we're just focusing on just a few key words. I'll start at verse 3 of 2 Peter chapter 1. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. I love that verse. Look at verse 4, though. Through these he has given us his very great and precious promises. That's our text for the morning. So that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Great and precious promises. Very great and precious promises, even. God thinks that his promises are exceedingly great, King James. It sort of varies slightly from version to version, but not immensely. He says they're exceedingly great and precious. When you make a promise, you know, is it your ultimate truth statement? When you say, I promise, do people kind of stop and go, he just said, I promise, and they're gonna write that down? Or is it sort of, you know, as I said, on a spectrum, sort of from here to here, and whatever. You know, some people, you just don't take their promises seriously. Others, you know, I'd like to think that that is like the ultimate serious truth statement when they say that. God never minces words. He's a promiser by nature. He wants to give assurance to his people about what he's going to do. You know, this is really serious stuff. And chances are you've even got a favorite promise scripture you've written down somewhere. If I can figure out a means to do it, we're going to collect favorite promise scriptures through this series. If we had sort of a web log on, that would be one way to do it, but we're not really set up for that. But I'd be interested in knowing. Maybe you can just slip it on a card and get it back to me, and we might have something in the bulletin. Eventually, we're going to have all these promises on a single card because there's memory verses that go with them. And, you know, Suzanne says we should laminate it so you can put it in your Bible. But we'll have all five promises on a card with the verses. But if you've got a favorite, I think it'd be valuable to collect these. And not just treasured truths. It's different. This is a promise. You're going to realize this is something very specific and unique, the promises of God. But chances are you've got something in mind when we talk about the promises of God. Often, you know, what we choose as a favorite verse or a life verse is a promise. That's how it usually works. So definition, what is a promise here then? I've got this, write it down. I know the blank is there. I found this one as sort of a composite of different ideas. An assurance God gives his people so they can walk by faith while they wait for him to work. That's a promise of God. And these are promises for us as people of God in the New Testament era in the church. An assurance God gives his people so they can walk by faith while they wait for him to work. Because he really does want us to hang in there by faith. And these are strong assurances. These and other promises that we're going to be studying in this series are things we can hold on to during a life crisis, no matter what it is, or we can be ready for in times of crisis, trial, or testing. We're to hang on to them. They're to give us stability. They're to give us victory, to let us know that we can make it. And this Christian living really does work. Peter writes here, he knows and tells us that these are by God's design. So God is speaking, Peter's speaking. There's inspiration happening here, of course. They're both speaking. But God is telling us these are exceedingly great. They are not just great, they're exceedingly great. We'll look at the language here a little bit. So how are these, God's promises, exceedingly great? That's on the outline there. How are they exceedingly, I love that word, exceedingly great. 2 Peter 1:4. Well, they come, I got sort of three quick points here. They come from a great God. They're exceedingly great because of who they come from, who has issued them. They come from a great God. He's the one who has made them, as we said. Psalm 145, verse 3. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. We sung that. You know, we could shout that one from the rooftops. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. Jeremiah 32:27. I am the Lord and the God of all mankind. Is anything too hard for me? He is exceedingly great. He's the one who makes the promises. We won't look it up here, but Revelation 19. It's the end of the book, and it's the return of Christ, and it's the end of the millennial kingdom, and he's coming and he's returning, and he's on his white horse, and it's just pure majesty. This is Christ returning, verses 11 through 16. It's just a powerful picture. It's like Jesus, like you've never seen him before. He's the one who makes the promises. Wow, well, if he's the one making the promises, that really says something about the promises, doesn't it? Powerful. It's they come from a great God. And how many songs have we sung, you know, How great is God? How great is the Lord? Great is the Lord. And you look through the hymn book and chorus books, and contemporary choruses. They love to sing about the greatness of God. Chris Tomlin has some great songs about the greatness of God. Secondly, they're great because they cover the great issues. So it's a great God, a great issuer, but great issues as well. You know, you're not going to find superficial assertions in the Bible. It's not willy-nilly whatever stuff, you know, stuff that doesn't really matter. It's very real, very pressing issues. The most serious of serious issues are dealt with in Scripture. This morning, it's fear. We're looking at fear and the promise that's attached to fear. Dealing with doubts, dealing with despair. Despair is serious. Despair is hard stuff. It doesn't get any worse probably than despair. And Scripture talks about despair, and one of the promises we're looking at will talk about despair. I will not despair because, and there's a promise that follows that. Loss of cause, loss of purpose, loss of hope. Those are serious issues that need promises. They're victorious promises. They're wonderful promises. All the greatest issues, they're all there. They're also great, thirdly, because they bring us great comfort. 2 Corinthians 1. I said we'll flip around a little bit. Let's flip. 2 Corinthians 1. Go left. 2 Corinthians 1. This is a great passage that talks about some of the foundations of Christian counseling, actually. 2 Corinthians 1, 3 to 4. I'll just read through here. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. What do you think the form of that comfort is? The ministry, you know, it's the ministry of the Spirit of God through the Word of God. It's powerful. It's real. It's real comfort. They are exceedingly great because it's real. The term exceedingly there is. It's put in by the translators to try to explain one word. As in exceedingly great, we've got two words in any Greek text. It's just one word. And it's the word, I'll tell you what it is, and you'll hear a little bit of another word in it. It's the word megista, M-E-G-I-S-T-A, megista. Ever buy a mega-sized drink? That's this word, mega size, megamorph, mega anything. Mega means what? Just kind of so-so, whatever, you know, average. No, mega is Help me out here. Didn't have time to study this week. What is this? Huge, super, super spectacular. It's super. It's above. It's the most. It's not average. It's not okay. It's the most. That's the word here, and we've inherited the word mega. Well, it's exactly that word here attached to greatness. You put them together there. It's a unique word. It really only occurs here in Scripture. Exceedingly great, super great, mega great. Write down whatever works for you. That's what it means. And it's better than anything else. It's just better. It's better than talking to your smartest friend. I got a few smart friends I could call. And they would give me good answers and a lot of different things. I could get on the phone, I could text them, I could email them, and, you know, I could email, you know, Bob or Jeff or Steve or some guys who I know have got smart heads on their shoulders. This is better than that. These promises, these truths here, are exceedingly great and precious, and they're better than anyone I could talk to. They're better than that. They're better than you talking to me for sure. They're better than human wisdom. You know, better than going to the smartest, wisest person you know. These are the promises of God. It's better than you just hanging in there and, you know, the old white-knuckled obedience. And, well, I'm just going to tough this through. I'm a survivor. I'm going to battle this. I can deal this. It's better than that. It's better than that. You know, than you just say, I'm going to go through this no matter what. No, you rest, as Peter indicated, you rest in the promises of God. And the invitation is attached to the promise. You rest in that. It's better than wallowing in self-pity, for sure. You know, you might do a little bit of that and then get out of it, get on with it. You know, these are the best, and they'll get you through the darkest night. Starting to get a picture of the promises of God? They'll get you through the darkest night. They'll get you through the longest, most difficult journey. That's why we're doing this series. That's why we all need them. I need them. You need them. They're like first place in the exceedingly great and useful response lists. This is the best thing to go through. There's nothing better. What's in second place? Nothing. What's in third place? Nothing. Like, this is it. They are exceedingly great and precious. Get the picture? They're also precious. Precious. Next slide. They're also precious. It's a very mature word. I mean, you might use it a lot. You might not. And I don't mean the sort of, it's not like the childlike, cute little grandma word, like, you know, precious little thing. It's not that sort of precious. Peter, the apostle who's writing here, he liked this word. He used it quite a bit in his two letters that he wrote here. He spoke of the precious blood of Jesus that we consider as we come to the table. Peter spoke of that. He spoke of precious faith and precious cornerstone of our faith and precious stones. He spoke of our precious Savior. And he spoke of now here precious promises as well. Because why? He's learned what is precious. He's learned that. As I indicated a couple of weeks ago, Peter, we were looking at a text, and Peter's old. He's approaching actually the end of his life and his career. He doesn't really know that yet when he writes 2 Peter, but he would die under the persecution of Nero around 67, 68 A.D. So, and this was written just before that. But he has learned so much from, you know, the breakfast in Galilee. That's what we looked at last week and his restoration there. Well, this is now like 35 years later somewhat. And he's learned so much, and this is precious to him. Precious is learned. What you learn what is precious. Some things just aren't precious, and you learn that over time, so it's not valuable. Precious takes time. It takes time to learn that. But eventually, once you learn that, you realize, I can put my weight on these things. These are things that will hold me up. And I can just sort of rest on them like my favorite chair. I'm not going to worry about that. I know it can hold me up. I can put all my weight on it. And you all can pile on too, actually, as well. It'll hold us all the time. It'll always hold me. Precious is when and what you believe something can do for you, that it will sustain me, that I can rest in this. It is precious, and I've learned that. Because the second point here under this precious point is that they are proven. There is ultimate value that comes with time. I've proven this. I've tested this. This is real. It holds me up. It's proven. And it's the idea of ultimate value. Hold that in your thinking just for a minute. Ultimate value. You mentioned the word precious in the last few years. And honestly, what comes to mind, younger people, or maybe even older people? What comes to mind? the creepy little character Gollum, and that silly little, you know, ring that he had there, and the ring, you know, the chain around his neck, and you know, what did he call that thing? My precious, you know, and the creepy little voice. And why that word and why that thing? Well, it's the ring of power, and it had ultimate value. And that's simply what he calls it. Thanks, you know, Tolkien. But it's symbolic of ultimate power, and it's rich in that symbolism. So we're familiar with the word. But let's think through, you know, we have to think it through a little bit more carefully here. It reflects ultimate value, things that are precious. They actually say that's the essence of biblical love. Agape love is when you realize what, who is precious and valuable to you. Those are the two words that explain agape love, when something is precious and valuable. Think about that. That's very rich. That takes you into some wonderful study directions. So today's promise, week one promise, is connected to a problem. All the promises address problems. Have you figured that out yet? All the promises address problems, issues. And we got a couple of scriptures to look at here. And here's simply the promise. It's on the top of your bulletin there as well. I will not fear. God is with me. And our songs were singing and leading us through this here this morning as well. I will not fear. God is with me. Fear. Fear, and there's some great new books out there on fear. I know Max Lucado has one. But fear has been described as something very visceral. It's deep and it's instinctive. It's very primal. It's very basic to our nature to fear, to be afraid. It just sort of comes upon you. It's not planned. It's not like, you know, I'm gonna go home tonight and I think I'll just get afraid for a half an hour. You know, it arrives and it intrudes and there it is, and it springs itself upon you. It's very sudden. It's very common in Scripture, though. Great people were afraid. They experienced fear. Can you think of great people in Scripture who were afraid? Adam was afraid. I mean, everyone was afraid. Abraham was afraid. Moses was afraid. You know, David was afraid. Solomon was afraid. You know, the kings were afraid. They went through that. And you can think of the stories, perhaps. They went through that. They had their fears. The Israelites in general were afraid. And, you know, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Do not fear. They had that. Jeremiah 1:8. I think somebody read that this morning. You know, do not be afraid of them, Israelites. Speaking of the Israelites here, to the kingdom. For I am with you and I will rescue you. Whenever God's messengers, when angels came and when they appeared to people, they always, you know, what was the first thing out of their mouth whenever angels appeared? Fear not. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. It's natural. It's natural within the fallen nature of man to be afraid. God knows that. He's well aware. So fear's always waiting. It just comes calling, you know. And that's not so much the problem, I think, that it comes and, you know, knocks on your door, you know, Monday night at 8:30. It's that you say, oh, you open the door and you let it in. You know, and, oh, fear, oh, you're back. Oh, come on in. Your room's still where it was, down the hall, second door on the right. You know, you've been here before. Just come on right back in again. And we just let it back into our lives. Can you appreciate that? We let it in. We welcome it in. There's fear again. We tolerate it. When I think we'll find in Scripture, that's why we have the promises. You don't have to. You don't have to tolerate fear. I would suggest that fear has neither purpose nor place. And I mean like any purpose or place in the life of the Christian. Not the type of fear we're talking about here. We're not talking about the fear of the Lord. That is different. That is humility, I would say, in the face of his holiness. That's different. Set that aside right now. We're talking about just terror. You know, I am full of anxiety and worry and terror and panic and fright. That has no place in the life of the Christian. What's been described as something I saw this week in studying about this, actually a few weeks ago, is this saying, think it through with me, that fear is completely anti-God. Think about that for a minute. Fear is completely anti-God. Could that possibly be true? I mean, there's no place for it. There's no time when you might think, well, I could use a little fear right now. Fear might help me out here in the sense we're talking about it here today. No, I would suggest, and I think Scripture backs this up, it's always wrong. 2 Timothy 1:7, for God did not give us a spirit of fear, but of love and of power and of sound mind. That's the truth. Romans 8:15 indicates that you have not been given a spirit that makes you a slave again to bondage, to fear. It is a bondage, but a spirit of sonship. Getting the picture here? It has no place. And one of my all-time favorites is Psalm 27:1. Love this. Memorized this when I was in college and careers. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? No one. It's a rhetorical question. No one. There's no place there for fear. I mean, guilt can sometimes have a place. It can. Repentance. There are some positive forms of guilt there. Even doubt can be used honestly, you know, to pursue truth afresh. And I'm really going to go in some new directions here. I'm going to dig in and I'm going to deal with my doubts. And we look at them honestly. Grief can be accompanied by remorse, you know, maybe after a time of loss and sadness. But fear? Fear is just like, no. No good use for it. It's just, you know, fright, terror, panic, worry. Just there's never a place for that in my life that I say, well, yeah, check off. I could use some of that right now. And that's why we have this promise for today. I will not fear. God is with me. God is with me. God is with me. God is with me. And God is with me. You know, pick it apart. Think it through slowly, carefully. That's the antidote to fear. How do I deal with fear? God is with me is the antidote to fear. That's why it's so simple. That's why you put it in one phrase here. He is always present. He is always there. Psalm 139:7. You might know this. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? That's another rhetorical question. Nowhere. You can't. It's the omnipresence of God. Not pantheism. You know, God is in all things. That's cultic nonsense. That's New Age mysticism. That's forms of animism, actually. Or even something new that's out nowadays. They call it panentheism. P-A-N-E-N theism. That God is all things. It's different from pantheism. Panentheism. Or panentheism. They're both New Age. They're both animistic. They're both cultic errors. The fact is you can't hide from God. You can't hide from him. You know, growing up as a young Christian, I used to hear a lot of this in sort of prayer talk. You know, God be with him. God be with you. Maybe you've heard that. I don't know how many times, 1,000 times. You know, God be with you. God be with you. Some people use it in their greetings or their salutations or their farewells. You know, God be with you. And with you too. And some churches use that very routinely. That's actually a really powerful phrase. God be with you, or is God with you? Almost sounds like almost a quaint, you know, like a Christianese phrase. But is God actually with everyone? Is he actually with everyone? What do you think? Is God with everyone, or is he not with everyone? What do you think the possibilities are here? Is God with everyone? Yeah. Is God not with everyone? Yes. Yeah. What does Scripture say? He's not with the proud. God is not with the proud. Psalm 138, verse 6. James 4:4 says he's not with the worldly. He's not. You were on your own. He's not with the rebellious and those who harbor sin. He's not. Many scriptures talk about that. You know, hey, Lord, I like your blessing. I'd like to talk to you about something here, and I need your help with something. Yeah? Yeah? So are you ready to repent of your sin? Well, no, I'm not ready to deal with that right now. Well, sorry, we got nothing to talk about. I am not with you. I am not for you. We need to deal with this first. If I regard iniquity in my heart, Scripture says the heavens are like brass to me. You need to deal with that. Deal with your sinfulness first. So is God with everyone? Well, no, not really. There's some people he stands opposed to them. But always, you know, as you turn from your sin and you embrace obedience, you know, he's going to be right there. Oh, you do want to repent. Fine, we are all over this. It is a done deal. Repent. Okay, now let's move on. So God is for you. And he's always waiting there for you. Our other text for this morning that sort of goes with, well, it goes with 1 Peter or 2 Peter 1, and then we're attaching it to our memory verse as well, which you'll see in a few minutes here, is Hebrews 13:5. just a sort of, we're extracting a little phrase out of that that deals with this as well, that deals with God is with me. Here's a scriptural verse to sort of tag and attach to that. It's Hebrews 13:5. I will never leave you, or nor, depends what your Bible says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's a promise. That's a powerful one. We attach that to this one here. I will be with you. In the Great Commission, Jesus told his disciples, I will be with you always. Some of his last words, I will be with you always, even until the end of the age. I will be with you always. Can you imagine Jesus telling you, in person, face to face, I will be with you always, even until the end of the age. He's got his reputation on the line here. God has really said some powerful things here. So be assured that the promises of Scripture are something you can put your full weight onto here. And they will hold you. If God's putting his name and his reputation on the line, don't you think he's going to stand behind that? Do you think he would take this lightly? That, maybe I'm with you, maybe I'm not. No, he will. And maybe you've had some great stories of how God has been with you through some really, really tough times. Just a couple of pictures of that as we end our time here this morning. Then we'll have our memory verse here in a minute. I heard the story recently of a fellow named Don. That's really his name, real story. It's a story from the U.S. through the American Recession and the bond market collapse and the housing collapse. His name's Don. He worked for Bear Stearns. He was a senior VP. Well, Bear Stearns stock, there's a sort of a run on the bank. You know what that is? Everyone wanted their money. Bear Stearns stock went from $165 to $2 really fast. They had $18 billion in holdings. They were in the top five trading companies in the world. And Don was right up there. Don's a believer, though. But Don lost everything. He was a good investor. Big company. Bear Stearns. He lost everything. Everything. He lived. He handled that. He became a testimony of God's grace. And he shared the joy of Christ with others. He told his pastor, I have the Lord. The Lord is with me in this. I will make it. We sit here and tremble if our RSPs are down 10% in the last quarter. They lost everything, and then some. Well, here's our verse to memorize. Deuteronomy 31:6, you'll see it on the screen there. Be strong and courageous. Again, these are going to be in a card at the end of the series, but work on memorizing it this week. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or terrified because of them. For the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. It just pulls together a whole bunch of thoughts really nicely. So there it is. You probably never memorized Deuteronomy 31:6 before. But we're going to come back next week and we're going to do this together, okay? Deuteronomy 31:6. I will never leave you. I will never leave you. I mean, eternally, this is always true. I will always be present. Stormy days, calm days, I will never leave you. The old saying is, if it seems like you're far from God, guess who moved? You did. He will never leave you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will never forsake you. You can't shake me. You can't lose me. You can't lose me in traffic. You can't lose me on vacation. You can't lose me in the darkness of your den. You can't lose me anywhere. I am always there. You cannot hide from me. I'm never too busy. I'm never too tired. I'm never too interested. I will not forsake you. I will not leave. I'm better than your best friend. You can't forsake me. I will not forsake you. Yeah, but I'm such a mess over here. What about me? It seems like it's too late for a new beginning. It's never too late for a new beginning. A couple of stories, then we're done. Steve McQueen. Two people, Steve McQueen and John Wesley. Strange people to put together in the same phrase. Steve McQueen. He was a A-list actor. You might remember the name. Did a lot of movies back through the 60s, 70s. He died in 1980. Died of cancer. But here's the rest of the story. You may or may not have heard of this. Lived a tough life, and his life off screen was as tough as it was on screen, really. And his life was a failure. Alcoholism, failed marriage. It was a mess, and it left him very empty. And in his despair, he attended a crusade led by one of Billy Graham's associates. And at that crusade, McQueen made a profession of faith. He did, and he requested an opportunity to speak with Billy Graham. So they set it up, and there was a connecting flight in L.A. That allowed Dr. Graham to spend a couple of hours with Steve McQueen just in his limousine. They just met in the car, is what they did. And they opened the scriptures, and Dr. Graham just shared hope and assurance with this man who had found faith in Christ. He really had. It was the real deal. And Steve McQueen, he struggled with the thoughts of, you know, God giving new life to me, eternal life to a man who's had just such a corrupt past. You know, I'm just a mess. I'm a mess. How can these promises be for me? Just such a vile life he had lived. Well, one of the scriptures they looked at was Titus 1:2. Not one of the ones I would have picked. It was kind of interesting. Titus 1:2. And he found a promise. And Graham showed it to him and it spoke to him. And it was simply this. It talks about the faith he had, which is a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised long ago. That was it. Just a simple little verse. A faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised long ago. He thought, that's great. That is so powerful. That's just what I need. He asked for something to write that down with. I've got to write that down. Titus 1:2 and maybe some of the details of it. And instead, Billy Graham just said, no, here, just take my Bible. Here it is. X marks the spot. Here it is for you. And he gave him his Bible. And they parted their ways right now at that point. Later, Steve McQueen, actually not long after that, he died in Mexico. He was a very sick man at this point, and he died later in Mexico, sort of receiving some experimental treatment for his cancer, and he actually died not too long after that treatment. It failed. It didn't work. But when they found him after he died, he was sitting there, lying there, with his Bible open to Titus chapter 1, and he had his finger literally resting on Titus chapter 1, verse 2, when he died, when they found him, with the Bible, with the Word of God open there. And regardless of our past, that's for a man who's come from his background. You know, we can always have this promise and assurance, pure assurance, because of God's Word. It's the Spirit of God working through the Word of God. And then John Wesley, his brother Charles, we sung some of the songs. You probably heard of John Wesley, maybe not studied his life a lot. One of the, probably the greatest preacher in England in the 1700s, lived from 1703 to 1791. Buried in England, wonderful little cemetery there. You can visit it. I know people that have visited and just prayed there. It's a wonderful spot. He was the 15th of 19 children born to Samuel and Susanna Wesley. 15 of 19, only 10 survived to adulthood in those days. And when he was 5, he was saved from a burning building. And he said, I should have died, but he was saved from that. And that changed him, even at the age of 5. He said, you know, maybe God really has a purpose for my life and a call in my life. And sure enough, he did. And he spent his life serving God. And as a result, we have, you know, the Wesleyan Church, the Methodist Church, Methodism, and just all sorts of branches of Christianity sort of sprung out of that. He was a traveling preacher, 250,000 miles on horseback, set up itinerant ministries, preached thousands of messages, saw thousands of converts as God had his hand on him. He died on March 2nd, 1791. People were there. He was in his 87th year, and as he lay dying, his friends gathered around him, and they were there. They were writing this down. They knew he was passing. He knew he was passing, and they grasped his hands. He grasped their hands, and they sort of went through this together, and they wrote down his last words, the last things of him. Farewell, farewell. Lift his arms. He raised this feeble voice that had been so powerful in the past, repeating these words twice. He said it. Best of all, God is with us. Best of all, God is with us. What a testimony. What a way to go to glory. But hanging on to a promise till the end. I can't think of a better way to go. I can't think of a better way to live my life. Am I going to get to the end of that life and think, well, that man, that was a bit of a waste, wasn't it? You know, hanging on to the promises of God. You know, I wish I could do my last 50 years over again. No, what a powerful way to live, exist, and die. And God is so honored and glorified in that. Father, we thank you for the Word of God and the power of the Spirit of God. And we come to the table now that reflects the promises of God as well, and a time of memorial and remembering. Oh, how we thank you for the promises of God. And we come to this table here today full of faith and hope and anticipation. And we know there's no place for fear at this table. A price has been paid, and we stand cleansed, healed, forgiven here at this table today. Thank you for the picture of it. I know fear has just a crazy place in all our lives at times, Lord. We are fearful of so much. And the antidote is an understanding that you are with us. You are with us. May this be a week when that can perhaps grip our hearts afresh and anew. We want to see the promises of God be energized by the Spirit of God in our hearts, in our minds. We will be a powerful people if this really happens with us. We've got to believe that. When the Spirit of God comes and energizes the promises of the Word of God, we will be a very, very different people. And people will know that. They will see that in us. We thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.